This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, John chapter 5 and verse 19. If God allows it, we're going to cover verses 19 through 30 this morning. And the title of our message is Christ's Equality with the Father. One of the things I've been asked to announce is we are receiving nominations for elders and deacons, kind of to prevent our elder board from becoming a good old boys club. We rotate elders on and off, and so we take nominations from our church attendees and members. So if you think of somebody who would be a good elder, please go ahead and submit their name to us. There should be a nomination paper in your bulletin. If you're not sure which people you're nominating are members and which ones aren't, there's a directory in the back, and people's names that happen to be members have an asterisk by their name. So make sure you're nominating someone that's a member. Becoming an elder is more than having the three G's, the gift of gab, good looks, and a guitar. There are biblical criteria that God has laid down. Give a good hard study to 1 Timothy 3:1-7, and you'll see the divine qualifications for an elder. Give a good hard study to 1 Timothy 3:8-13, you'll see the divine qualifications for a deacon. And then you might want to throw into the mix Titus 1:5-9. Particularly verse 9. That's the one that gets overlooked quite a bit. An elder must not only understand doctrine, but he must have the ability to refute those who oppose sound doctrine. So there's a very high knowledge requirement to becoming an elder. I really appreciate y'all's prayers this week. I had an extremely busy week, as I told you last time, but I sensed your prayers, and I sensed the hand of God with me every step of the way. Just for example, when we did the prophecy conference in New York, the three speakers, T.A. McMahon of the Breen Call Ministry, Dr. Paul Wilkinson, and myself had no coordination with each other regarding topics. And the pastor there just kind of said, you guys pick whatever topics you want on prophecy. And you would not believe how well these subjects went together. It was almost if one speaker would end and the other speaker would pick up exactly where the other one ended. And so, you know, we're not smart enough to pull something like that off. It must have been the hand of God. So your prayers were very much appreciated. We are in the midst of a study through John's Gospel, which is about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And John assembles his information so that we might know exactly who Jesus is through his many signs. And then by believing, we might have life in his name. We are in that second section there in John's Gospel, which is the longest section of his book. It's a record of his public ministry. And in that section, we have various signs and discourses happening. We've worked our way through that section, and we got all the way to chapter 5, verses 1 through 18 last time, where we found the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus did something that was very politically incorrect there in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus started to do things that only God can do. He started to forgive the effects of sin. He told an individual to get up and walk on the Sabbath. He violated the Pharisaical Sabbath tradition. And so the Pharisees, who are always looking for a reason to impugn Christ, began to accuse him of blasphemy, saying, "This man makes himself equal with God." And Jesus says, "I'm so glad you brought that issue up." And so in verses 19 through 30, the verses that we're looking at this morning, you have probably the most thorough and intensive treatment in the entire Bible where Jesus Christ claims unity with the Father. Now, the Son is distinct from the Father in personhood. The Son is uniquely the Son, and the Father is uniquely the Father, and it's always been that way throughout the ages. But the Son shares in the same essence as the Father, shares in full deity. And Jesus makes this very clear in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Now, when you're preparing a sermon and you're about 10,000 feet above sea level, very strange things happen to your brain. And one of the things I started looking at this paragraph as I was traveling home from New York, I started to say, these verses are chiastically structured. And you say, what in the world is he talking about? He's been in school way too long. A chiasm is a literary pattern which the Western mind is unfamiliar with because we think chronologically. But it's a literary pattern that was very common in the biblical world. And a chiasm is basically this idea that the first thought that you begin with is parallel with the last thought that you end with. And the second thought is parallel with the second to last thought. And the third thought is parallel with the third to the last thought. And as you travel inward through the chiasm, the point of the chiasm is in the center. A chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi or chi, and it looks sort of like an X. And the whole book of Daniel, not the whole book, but chapters 2 through 7, most believe, is structured chiastically. The book of Esther is structured chiastically. The entire Gospel of John is structured chiastically. And I believe that these verses are structured in a chiasm. And just to make sure I wasn't losing my mind, I went back to my old Sunday school notes. My Sunday school teacher was Dr. Roy Zook, a very well-known teacher and writer, longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, and sure enough, pulled out the old notes when I got home, and I remembered, yes, if Zook thinks it's chiastically structured, then that's good enough for me. So I was not losing my mind. But as we move in to the chiasm at the first level, we see verses 19 through 20. Now, verses 19 through 20 are going to line up with verse 30. Verse 21 is going to line up with verses 28 and 29. Verse 22 is going to line up with verse 27. Verse 23 is going to line up with verse 26. And the point of the passage is right there in the middle, at the tip of the chiasm in verses 24 and 25. I know this sounds like a strange idea to many of you, but just track with me and I think it'll make a lot of sense. Christ in this paragraph is claiming equality in essence with the Father. Notice what he says there in verse 19. Equality in work, first of all, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus says to his critics, you want to challenge me for claiming equality with God? Let's get down to business here. The Son is subordinate, following the Father's lead in his work. So this miraculous happenstance at the Pool of Bethesda, Jesus says, I did that as I was following the Father's lead. He's saying here that it's impossible to act, the Son, it is impossible to act independently or separate from or against what the Father is doing. And then as you drop down to verse 20, he gives greater clarification. Notice verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Now Jesus in verse 20 clarifies how he could do these great miracles. He clarified how he could do what the Father does. How could he do it? Well, one reason is the Father loves the Son. You'll notice the word loves there in verse 20. And then it goes on and it says the Father shows the Son what he is doing. Now, this is very similar to a son growing up in the household of his father, learning a trade from his father. As he learns this trade, he is continually in submission to the Father. He remains in submission to the Father as he is learning his craft, as he is learning his trade, as he is learning his practice. Jesus is articulating that same type of thing here as he is performing miracles. You'll notice it says there in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will not marvel. He says you're impressed by this idea that we had a miracle there at the Pool of Bethesda. That's just small potatoes, because the Father is delegating to the Son even greater works than these, such as we'll see in our passage, giving life from the dead and pronouncing final judgment. So don't marvel, he says, at these things. In other words, he's facing his critics head on and giving them the basis of his authority. Now, as we move into the next layer of the chiasm, we come to verse 21, where Jesus claims equality in giving spiritual and physical resurrection and life. Notice the first part there of verse 21. It says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Jews of Christ's day understood one thing very well. They understood that the power to bring back someone from the dead was something that only God could do. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending a word to me to cure a man of leprosy? In other words, the king is saying, if I could raise the dead, I'd be God himself. Ezekiel 37 and verse 13 says, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves. So in these passages, it's very clear that only God has this ability to raise the dead. And yet, as you continue on in verse 21, in the second part of the verse, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Son is claiming the same power. So there is not only an equality in work, but there is an equality amongst the Father and the Son in giving spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection and life. Jesus will, in John 11, bring someone out of the grave. That's coming in John 11 with Lazarus. And beyond that, as fantastic of a miracle as it is, we've learned in John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is not just in the business of physically bringing back the dead, but the miracle that he is performing today on great scale is he's bringing people spiritually to life that were once dead. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 tells us that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Physically alive, spiritually dead. And yet if we trust in the God-man and his promises, God brings to life the spirit that was dead within us and we become alive spiritually. So this ability to bring spiritual life and physical life is a quality that belongs to Jesus Christ and the Father. There is an equality in essence between the two. Traveling further in the chiasm, we come to verse 22. And notice what it says in verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So God the Father, we know from the Old Testament, is the judge of all men. Genesis 18 and verse 25 says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly. It's always understood that God would judge all things at the end of days. And what we discover here in verse 22 is that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus has authority to judge all things because he shares the same essence as the Father. In fact, the Father has delegated the task of all judgment to the Son. Who will be the judge at the end of days? Jesus Christ. Paul in Acts 17 and verse 31 says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising from the dead. There's even a judgment for the Christian, and there's very little teaching on this in the church, and it's very sad, but there is a judgment for us as believers, not a judgment of condemnation, not a judgment to determine heaven or hell, but a judgment of rewards. Did we or did we not allow God to use our lives during our Christian time upon the earth? And we will either be given rewards or not given rewards based on that. And who is the one that's making that judgment? It is none other than Jesus Christ. Paul says to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all, in other words, this is not an optional elective class, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice it's called the judgment seat of Christ. So there is an exam coming. I remember when I was going through my program there at Dallas Seminary to get your doctorate there, they basically take you in a back room, smoky back room, and they kind of turn the light on you like they're, you know, trying to coerce something out of you. But there's four professors, and they just sit there for 2 hours and ask you questions. So there's no prep, there's no notes. It's not why don't you study this or study that. So you're sitting there, and each professor gets a half an hour with you. And they cover different sections of the Scripture. And so I knew that judgment was coming, and it scared the absolute daylights out of me, to be honest. So every time in class, because I knew the judgment was coming, if a professor thought something was important, I made sure to take notes and read up on that subject. So my knowledge of this future judgment influenced my behavior as I went through that program. It made me a better steward. And the fact of the matter is, one of these days, God is going to call the believer to account regarding how they invested the three things God gave the believer. And we all have three things. We have time, we have talent, and we have treasure. And one of these days, God is going to say, how did you use those things for me? Were you a pliable instrument in my hands for advancing my purposes on the earth, or did you, as a Christian, sort of pursue your own agenda? So there is a judgment for the believer, there is a judgment for the unbeliever. And for the unbeliever, the reality is simply this. You will either meet Jesus Christ one way or the other. You will meet Him in this life as your Savior, or you will meet Him in the next life as your judge. But the encounter is going to come one way or the other. Now, I'm kind of a path of least resistance kind of guy, so I'll take the Savior route personally, rather than the judge route. But that reality is coming. So, Jesus is equal with the Father in terms of judging. Now, we travel further in the chiasm, and we learn that Jesus has equality with the Father in terms of honor. Notice verse 23, it says, "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." The Father sent the Son into the world. Thus, when we honor the Son, we simultaneously honor the Father. I mean, that's how it works in the real world, isn't it? Your boss has employees underneath the boss, and to the extent we honor the surrogates of the boss, we also honor the boss. To the extent that we honor an ambassador, we honor the country that that ambassador is sent from. And so it works that way in the spiritual world. The Father sent the Son into the world, and consequently, when we honor the Son, we honor the Father. Now, why is this a big deal? This is a big deal because we're living in a culture that's into spirituality. We're into a culture that's interested in talking about God. They're not necessarily interested in talking about Jesus, but they are interested in many cases in giving what we like to call the God talk. And let me quote just for a second, if I can, Warren Wiersbe, who says this, "The religious people who say they worship God, but who deny the deity of Christ, have neither the Father nor the Son. If you will not honor the one whom the Father has sent into the world, you are not honoring the Father at all." Who is the most influential spiritual teacher in the United States of America today? The answer is Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey is an extremely popular figure in our world. Millions and millions of people watch her show. And yet, when you study Oprah Winfrey very carefully, you'll learn that she's just not talking about cooking tips and things of that nature. She is into the realm of spiritual things. If Oprah Winfrey sets her favor upon a book, it becomes an instant bestseller. And as you analyze many of these books that she endorses, they are filled with New Age ideas. The fact of the matter is, and it's very easy to validate on YouTube and any other source, Oprah Winfrey denies that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. And so all of this spirituality that she is an advocate of, and by the way, I'm not saying she's not likable, and I'm not saying she's not talented, and I'm not saying she's not enjoyable to listen to. She's all of those things. But she is giving, many cases, a theological lesson. And it is a theological lesson in God talk, in spirituality, but it is a denial of Jesus Christ as the pathway to the Father. So consequently, if we find ourselves doing God talk and being spiritual, but Jesus is not mentioned, then we are not honoring God the Father. It really doesn't matter how good all of it sounds. Something very interesting is going on also in this passage. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, and verse 8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory," or honor, "I will not give my glory to another." God the Father, God is not interested in sharing His glory with somebody else. This is why when God wants to do a work, He ends up picking the least qualified prospect. And you can study this out in the Word of God. Gideon had no qualifications. Moses had no qualifications in and of himself. Right on down the list, even the apostles. What were they but mere fishermen? And yet God used these nobodies, and they became somebodies in God. And so when the whole work is said and done, you look back and you say, well, those guys couldn't have produced this. This must be the hand of God. Because the problem is, many times the instrument ends up receiving the glory for the work of God, and God says, I'll fix this problem. I'll pick people that have no qualifications or glory in and of themselves, you see. And God does this and works in this way so that He alone is glorified. God is zealous for His own glory, and yet we learn here in verse 23 that the Father shares honor with the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Now, if God's glory belongs only to God, and yet He won't share this with another, and yet He is sharing it with the Son, that must mean the Son is equally what? God. So for the Father to share His honor with the Son must mean that the Father and the Son are one in essence. Now, these Jews that Jesus is speaking to here, these Pharisees, understood these passages extremely well. So we have an equality in work, we have an equality in giving spiritual and resurrection life, we have an equality in judging, we have an equality in honor. Now we get into the middle of the chiasm, and this is the point. If you've taken a nap on everything we've said before and you just want the bottom line, BLT, bottom line time. Here is the bottom line. Here is the point of the paragraph. The point of the paragraph is given in verses 24 and 25, and it's simply this. Believing transforms us from death to life. It's the center of the chiasm. It's the central point. There has been developed this far an equality with the Father in essence. There's equality in honor, power, and authority. Jesus has honor, power, and authority. Well, so what? What does that mean for us? Because He shares in these things, He has the power to do something in your life that no other person has the ability to do. He has the power to take an individual from death to life in an instant millimeter of time, in a nanosecond. Notice verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You'll notice this expression, truly, truly. Amen, amen is what it's saying. That's, by the way, what we mean when we say amen after a prayer. It's sort of like saying yes, truly. And Jesus, I'm interested to note, or you may be interested to note, uses that expression three times in this paragraph. Once here in verse 24, we saw it previously in verse 19, and again in verse 25. Notice what it says, he who hears my word. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We have to reach a point in our lives where we hear truth to respond to it. One of the things that's very troubling to watch is the number of churches moving away from basic Bible teaching. Well, if you're moving away from basic Bible teaching, no one can get saved. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You'll notice this word, believes. It's a very important word. We make an issue out of this in John's Gospel. It's the Greek word pistuo. It's used 100 times in John's Gospel. It's used about 250 times in the New Testament. It simply means to depend upon, rely upon, have confidence in. Just like you came in this morning and sat down in that chair, trusting in it. When I got onto the plane, I believed. I mean, I was really praying, believe me. But I was trusting in the ability of that pilot. And by the way, I was praying that the pilot was a fundamentalist. I was praying that he took numbers and compasses and directions on a literal level. So there's nothing wrong with being a fundamentalist. fundamentalist is someone that just believes in the fundamentals of flying. A fundamentalist in biblical sense, you believe in the fundamentals of the faith. And yet, fundamentalism has sort of become the F word in our culture, if I could say it that way, where you're insulted by being called a fundamentalist. But we have to hear the Word of God, we have to believe it, and it's the single condition that must be satisfied by a lost sinner in order to receive the gift of life. If you want to be transferred from death to life in an instant positionally, a single condition must be satisfied. That is the condition of faith. And you have to believe in Him who sent me. You honor the Son, you are naturally honoring the Father. And notice what it says here, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has, present tense, eternal life. Life. Life is something we desperately need. We have the Zoe, the physical life, but we need the pneuma, or the spiritual life. It's something that left Adam and Eve the day they ate from the forbidden tree. They began to die physically, but they died spiritually that day. That is our condition as we are born under Adam's sin, devoid of the life of God. And consequently, we must trust Christ and receive the Holy Spirit inside of us. You'll notice that this life that we receive is called eternal. It's the Greek word aionios. It's the same word that's used to describe the eternality of heaven. It's the same word that's used to describe the eternality of hell. It's the same word that is used to describe the eternality of God Himself. So once you receive the gift of life, it is a present possession that lasts forever. If eternal means eternal, then there really is nothing that can be done to cause us to lose eternal life. How can eternal life be eternal if it can be lost? So we at this church teach a doctrine, which is not our doctrine, we think it's found in the Bible, called eternal security. And notice what it says. You have eternal life. Notice what it says. And you do not come into judgment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Do you have to wake up in the middle of the night with sweaty palms, worried about spending eternity separated from God? Do you have to worry about the prospect of judgment in the next life in terms of wrath or retribution? Many people live their lives that way, but in Christ, that fear is taken away because you have a promise from God that once you believe, you are transferred from death to life, and God cannot lie. You'll notice this expression there at the end of verse 24. It says, He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. In Greek, the verb there is in the perfect tense, which simply means a one-time action in the past, like smacking your finger down on a table. Happens one time, but with ongoing results. And so, in essence, that is what has happened to an individual the moment they trust in the God-man, Jesus Christ. They have already passed from one realm to another at the point of personal faith. You'll notice the present tense has. You'll notice this word eternal. You'll notice the perfect tense has passed from death to life. You start stacking up these ideas and you say, my goodness, the Bible is teaching something called the assurance of salvation. Many Christians do not understand the doctrine of assurance of salvation, so they go through their whole lives wondering if they're really saved. May I just say that is a satanic bondage to live under. It is contrary to everything that this verse is teaching. And, beloved, it changes your motives for service. Many people who are unsure of their salvation are serving God to prove to themselves that they are saved, because they really don't know. So they're serving God out of fear. But if you understand the doctrine of the assurance of salvation and you understand that at a point in time, at the point of faith, you have passed from death to life, you do not serve God today for fear. You serve Him for gratitude. You serve Him for worship. And so it alters your whole philosophy of life as a Christian. The Sugar Land Bible Church Statement of Faith, towards the end there of this clause, says those who receive Christ as their Savior at that point, born of His Spirit, are assured of an eternity in heaven. Dallas Seminary, just to show you that I don't make these doctrines up, says this: we believe it is the privilege not only of some, but of all, by the Spirit, through faith, who are born again in Christ, has revealed in the Scriptures, to be assured of their salvation. When? Many people say, I won't be sure until I get to the end of my life, because I won't see if I've lived, haven't had enough fruit. That totally contradicts John 5:24. We believe it is the privilege of some, not of some, but of all, by the Spirit, through whom are born again in Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, to be assured of their salvation from the very day they take Him to be their Savior. And this assurance is not founded upon fancied discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but it is wholly upon the testimony of God and His Word. You might say to yourself, well, I don't feel like I've passed from death to life. Well, the problem with that whole line of thinking is you're going on feelings. You do not live the Christian life on feelings. You live the Christian life on the promises that God made you. A God who is so pure in character that He cannot lie. It would contradict His nature to lie. He has made you a promise. And that promise is simply this: at the point of faith, you have passed from death to life. And this is the center of the chiasm. Because, in essence, Jesus is saying, because of my equality with the Father, in essence, I have the power to give this to you, if you will trust me. You'll notice what it says there, continuing on in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Notice that he says in verse 25, an hour now is, present tense, an hour is coming, future, where the dead will hear the voice of God and they will live. Now, we can interpret that two ways, and both are plausible. Number one, it's speaking of Christ's ability to bring back a corpse out of the grave. And that's going to happen in John 11 with this man, Lazarus. It also speaks of his ability to bring forth the final resurrection from the grave. More on that in John 5, verses 28 and 29. But not only do the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live, it's not just speaking of physical reality, it is speaking of spiritual reality. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet that is reversed. As the pneuma, or the Spirit of God, or the life of God, which is eternal, comes into us at the point of personal faith in Christ. Eternal life is not just a not yet thing. It's a right now thing. Oh, you'll enjoy it throughout the ages, but it starts the split second you place your faith into the promises of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice we're working our way back out of the chiasm. Equality in life parallels with equality in honor. Jesus is equality in life with the Father. Notice verse 26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. This explains how Jesus can do these things. He has life resonant within Him. He is self-existent. It's very different than human beings who receive their life from God. They receive their life from the Son. But Jesus has the life. And what we learn in this verse is this quality came to Him by the Father's good pleasure before the world was. Jesus has always been. And yet when we look at verse 26 very carefully, there was some point in time in which life, in a special way, was transferred by the Father to the Son. So this equality in life is something Jesus shares with the Father. As we continue working our way out of the chiasm, we come to verse 27, which is going to line up with verse 22. And this is an equality in judgment. Notice what he says there in verse 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ, we've already learned, verse 22, has authority to judge. That task or that assignment has been given to him from the Father. But just to get a little further clarification, which is how these chiastic structures function, it takes an idea that began a little earlier, repeats it, and builds a little bit more truth upon it. Just to get that idea across, Jesus gives his title. His title is none other than the Son of Man. You say, well, who cares about that title? That title is a big, big deal. And a Jew of the first century world knew exactly what he was talking about. Because that title ultimately goes back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. These are some of the verses that Bob Graper is covering in his Sunday school class as he's dealing with subjects related to this. It says this, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. One of these days, the whole world system is going to be collapsed by God. In fact, the final world empire on the scene before the second coming of Jesus Christ, Babylon, Revelation 18 tells us we'll be destroyed in 1 hour. It's all just going to come to a crashing halt. Even the beast or the Antichrist that's heading up this system will be immediately vanquished upon this coming one. Now, who's going to do these things? It's going to be Daniel 7, the Son of Man. Jesus says, do you want to know why I have authority to judge? Because I am that character or that figure that Daniel spoke of. Now, a Jewish mind listening to this would understand exactly what he was talking about. In fact, Jesus would give this credential later on in his ministry, just prior to his crucifixion. Mark 14, verses 61 through 64 says this, but he kept silent and did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He is applying Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man title to himself. There was no ambiguity in what he was saying because his detractors, the Pharisees, clearly understood what he was talking about. Mark 14, verse 63 says, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. You start taking the title Son of Man, which was a title revered in Judaism, and you start applying that to yourself, immediately you're guilty of blasphemy. Because that would violate Leviticus 24, verse 16, where a man is to be stoned to death if he blasphemes God. It's just in this instance, Jesus was not blaspheming anybody because that title truly belongs to him. And consequently, because he is the possessor and the rightful heir of that title, he is absolutely equal to the Father in terms of final judgment. He has the authority to pull off the final judgment. He is not some kind of usurper. He is not somebody who has transgressed some boundary. I mean, this is a title that belongs to him. And as we continue working our way back out of the chiasm, we come to verses 28 and 29, which is parallel in thought with verse 21. And Jesus gets back to the subject that he has equality with the Father in terms of giving physical restoration and life. Notice, if you will, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Verse 29, and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. It would seem that unlike verse 21, which is speaking also of physical and spiritual life, these verses seem to be focused more on a future resurrection, not necessarily speaking of spiritual life that he gives to us at the point of faith. There seems to be something different in play here. Because he says an hour is coming, he doesn't use here the phrase now is. He used that in verse 25, but he doesn't use that here. So he must be speaking of not spiritual life, but physical resurrection, something that is going to happen down the line in the distant future. One of the things that's very shocking for people to discover, and I know this because I was shocked to discover it, everybody is getting resurrected. Believers are getting resurrected to spend eternity with God in a resurrected body. Unbelievers are getting resurrected to spend eternity separated from God in a place of conscious torment called the lake of fire, in a resurrected body. Everyone is getting resurrected. Again, notice the verse very carefully. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a what? Resurrection of judgment. A resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. Jesus here is not inventing new doctrine. He is simply restating what the prophet Daniel predicted in Daniel 12 and verse 2, all the way back in the 6th century BC. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The two great resurrections at the end of time. Paul the Apostle, in his testimony before the Roman interrogators, gave the same idea. He said in Acts 24, verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, and that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Everyone's getting resurrected. The only issue is, which resurrection do you want to participate in? I'm a path of least resistance kind of guy. I'll take the resurrection unto life rather than the resurrection unto damnation any day of the week. John wrote another book, didn't he? He wrote the book of Revelation. And in that book, he reveals to us that those two resurrections are separated by a period of 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5 says, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus Christ and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that would be the unbelievers, did not come to life in terms of receiving a resurrected body. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. You say, this 1,000 years, I'm not seeing it here in John 5, verses 28 and 29. This is a principle in prophetic interpretation that we call the mountain peaks analogy. When you look into the distance, you typically see two mountains. The mountain that's further away perhaps is raised slightly above the mountain that's nearer. And you can look at those two mountains in the distance and you cannot see the valley between the mountains. There is a valley between those two great resurrections called the millennial kingdom. The resurrection for the righteous takes place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The resurrection unto damnation takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then all of those resurrected in the final resurrection stand before the Lord at something called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's given right after the description of the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And they will stand before the Lord, and as their names are not found written in the book of life, they will be cast forever into the lake of fire. Scary stuff. But our Lord is very serious. So John, or Christ, is revealing those two resurrections without revealing the thousand-year kingdom between the two. Don't let that bother you. Isaiah did the same thing. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For a child was born to us, a son given to us." And the next verse says, "And the government will rest upon his shoulders." When it says a child will be born to us, that's the first coming. When it says the government will rest upon his shoulders, that is the second coming. But Isaiah, in his visions from God, saw the two comings of Jesus Christ, first coming and second coming. And yet he did not see the valley between those two comings. Christ here is doing essentially the same thing. By the way, that is why 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11 gives the indication that the Old Testament prophets were confused about their own prophecies. I mean, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. One second, the Holy Spirit is talking about a suffering Messiah. The next second, he's talking about a Messiah that's ruling and reigning. Well, Lord, which is it? Well, we, through hindsight, can see the valley between those two comings of Christ. Suffering, first coming. Reigning and ruling, second coming. But poor Isaiah struggled with it. You say, now, this business of resurrection, isn't there something called the rapture of the church? And let me confuse you just a little bit more if I can. Yes, there is. There are two great resurrections, one for believers and one for unbelievers. But you see, when this scripture was given, when Daniel 12 verse 2 was given, the church was not yet revealed. The church is something called a mystery, which biblically means something unknown now being disclosed. We are living in a unique period of time that the Old Testament prophets did not foresee. It takes place on the day of Pentecost, not too long after Christ was formally rejected by national Israel, and wraps up through the rapture of the church. It's sometimes called an intercalation, a parenthesis. It is something that Isaiah did not see, Daniel did not see. It's not even made clear in the Gospels until you get to the upper room discourse. And we have to wait for the writings of the Apostle Paul, who was set aside by God to fill out mystery realm doctrine for the church in his 13 letters, to understand how the church, in all of its intricacies, fits into God's program. And therefore, we can conclude this. And I gave a whole sermon on this Easter sometime back, so I won't repeat all of that. You can get that on the internet. But the resurrection unto life has three parts to it. Christ's resurrection, and his is called first fruits because it guarantees all the other resurrections on the list. Just like the first fruits of a crop guarantees the harvest is on its way. Then there will be the general harvest, and that's where all church-age believers, anyone who is trusted in Christ from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, they will receive their resurrected bodies during that resurrection. And then, what about all of the Old Testament saints that were really part of the church age? Noah, Daniel, Isaiah. What about all of the people that will be killed in the tribulation period after the church is gone? People that trusted in Christ after the church age, they received their resurrected bodies at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 4. And then 1,000 years pass. God allows an era of time to go forward called the millennial kingdom, and at the end of that millennial kingdom, all of the unbelievers of all ages are resurrected. And they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And as their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. What an opportunity as we sit here today to avoid that second final resurrection. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a minute. And finally, we come to the very end of the chiasm, which is parallel in thought with verses 19 and 20. Jesus is equal with the Father in work. Notice what he says there in verse 30, and with this we're finished. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is equal with the Father in work because he is absolutely submissive to the Father. He exists to advance the will of the Father. Even the final work of judgment that he will do that work to please the Father. Even the work of final judgment he will do will take place. Why? The verse says because he's listening to the Father. His final judgment is not just because he's trying to do his own thing, but he is listening to the Father. He is seeking the Father's will. And therefore, in the final tally, his judgment will be 100% just. No one will be able to walk away from that final judgment and say, Lord, you're biased. Lord, you're unfair. We have today a jury system that is imperfect. And there are these miscarriages of justice that happen, where someone can go through the legal system, and yet justice does not get perfectly executed. Something goes wrong. Why? Because the legal system is as good as it is, and we have one of the best in the world here in the United States of America, is still governed by fallible people who can make mistakes, who can be biased, who can be prejudiced. But Jesus' final judgment will not be biased, will not be prejudiced. It will be impartial. It will be completely fair. It will be completely objective. Why? Because he is not doing it on his own accord for his own purposes and for his own will. He is listening to the Father. He is seeking the Father's will because he exists not to do his will, but the will of his Father. How different the coming Antichrist will be. In Daniel 11 and verse 36, it says the king, that's the Antichrist, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. The Antichrist, the opposite of Christ, the replacement of Christ, exists for himself. Jesus Christ exists to execute the will of the Father. Just a personal question. Are you more like the Antichrist or Jesus Christ? Does your Holy Trinity consist of me, myself, and I, my desires, my ambitions, what I want out of life, what makes me happy? Or have you submitted in your Christian faith to the will of the Father and said very clearly to God, do whatever you want with my life? Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Are we like Jesus Christ or are we like the Antichrist? Who is this man, Jesus Christ? How dare this man claim equality with God? Jesus says, I have every right because I am equal in work, verses 19 and 20 and verse 30. I am equal in giving spiritual and resurrection life, verse 21 and verses 28 and 29. I am equal in judgment, verse 22 and verse 27. I am equal in honor, verse 23 and 26. And I can do something for you right now, because I have this authority. If you will trust in me, I will give you in a split second the gift of life. It's possible you could be here at Sugarland Bible Church and say, I've never heard anything like this. And if that's true, I have good news for you. We call it the gospel. If we will simply trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ, stop trusting in ourselves. Stop trusting in our religion. Stop trusting in our own capacity to try harder. But trust in what Jesus has done in my place. You can be guaranteed this morning that you can be transferred from death to life, and you will have no part in that horrific final resurrection. And if the rapture of the church were to happen in the next split second, you would participate in that glorious first resurrection, the resurrection unto life. The gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could not live, to suffer a penalty for my sins that I could never pay back. And so if I will simply trust in what He has done for me, the moment I place my hope, my confidence, my trust, my reliance, my dependence for the safekeeping of my soul into His hands is the moment I have a promise from God who cannot lie. I have the assurance of heaven and the afterlife and eternal life now. The Spirit of God comes into the world to convict the world of unbelief. Now, if we take that for what it means and says, the Spirit of God is doing that right now. He's making some of you very uncomfortable. And that's a good thing, because He's making you aware of your need for Christ. He's trying to show you that you're not to save yourself. Your Savior is not yourself. Your Savior came and died on a cross 2,000 years ago and resurrected from the dead, validating everything that He claimed about Himself was accurate. And so as the Spirit of God moves, as the Spirit of God convicts, as the Spirit of God makes us uncomfortable, go ahead and follow the Spirit's leading to the best of your ability. Trust in this man, Jesus Christ. There is no human work that must be done. It's not about raising a hand, joining a church, walking an aisle, trying to do better, feeling bad about yourself. Whatever human works we like to throw into it, it has very little to do with that. In fact, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a condition of your heart which says, "Yes, Lord, I am trusting completely in You." And if that's something you're doing right now on the authority of the Word of God, who cannot lie, you have transferred from death to life. If it's something you want more information on, I'm very much available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for John 5 and what it reveals concerning the God-man Jesus Christ. Make us a people, Lord, that grow in our understanding of who this man Jesus Christ is, what He has the power and the ability to deliver on. We will be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. In 1983, then President Ronald Reagan set up a special Sunday. And the title of it is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Sanctity of Life Sunday is not the celebration of a happy thing. An anniversary is typically a happy thing. But it's celebrating, not even celebrating, but acknowledging a bad thing. And this Sunday, because it's Sanctity of Life Sunday, I want to mention the fact that we are on the 40th anniversary of something that happened January 22nd in 1973 in a Supreme Court case called Roe versus Wade, where the Supreme Court in a 7-2 decision saw something in the Constitution which 200 years of jurisprudence had never seen. And they, in essence, through that decision, removed from the unborn legal protection. And to make a long story short, ever since 1973, it has been virtually impossible to pass laws in the United States of America to protect the unborn. And so, consequently, the Constitution as a form of protection was removed from the unborn. Legal scholars have analogized it to the infamous Dred Scott decision, where the Supreme Court did something very similar with respect to slaves back in the time of the Civil War. They said the Constitution does not apply to you. In other words, you are not a person within the meaning of the Constitution. In essence, that is what happened 40 years ago in 1973. And of course, if you're a biblicist in any sense, you understand the horrific magnitude of that decision. Because Psalm 139, verse 13 is very clear. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5 says, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. The Bible and even medical technology itself, as it has advanced in these last 40 years, makes no distinction between the born and the unborn. And if that weren't bad enough, over time the government says, not only will we not recognize the unborn, but we are going to take your tax money, which by the way is not optional. Paying taxes is not optional. We're going to take your tax money and use it to fund or subsidize abortion. So when Ronald Reagan set up Sanctity of Life Sunday, it's just to bring to our mind a great injustice has been perpetrated. And it's a reminder of what happens to our government when we as Christians fail to be good stewards of it and entrust it to somebody else that may not share our values. And so Sanctity of Life Sunday is simply a time of mourning. And it's a reminder that we should be at prayer and at work in our culture and our society legally. And somehow this horrific injustice could one day be reversed. So I just bring that to your attention. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.